And it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. John 6, verse 27. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Daniel and the extraordinary example of commitment and faith that he and his friends have provided through their story. We pray that we might encounter you afresh and hear your voice as we revisit it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our sermon series, Living for Jesus, and our topic this morning is No Idols. Now, in the Bible, an idol can be anything which commands our devotion. It can be anything upon which we become dependent for both our sense of security and our feelings of self-worth. And we'll return to this point shortly. In summary, when God is not on the throne of our life, then anything else that holds a controlling position in our life becomes an idol. The Bible also indicates that as part of our makeup as human beings, we were created to worship, and therefore our desire to do so is seemingly something that is hardwired within each of us. Which means that if God is not the ultimate focus for our devotion or allegiance, then something else is, or is destined to become so. Some of the more common idols in our culture might include an all-consuming desire to acquire wealth, celebrity, power, or status. And again, we'll return to some of these shortly. Historically, God's opposition to idols was emphasized in the very first commandment of the Ten, given by him to the people of Israel through Moses. In the first commandment, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Centuries later, Jesus would elaborate upon this further when responding to a lawyer's question regarding which of the commandments was the most important. Can we have the first slide up, please? Jesus replied as follows: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." So why is this the first and the greatest of the commandments? Well, seemingly, when we demonstrate a wholehearted love for God and a commitment to obey him in every area of our lives, commitment of this kind suggests to God that our lives are totally surrendered to him, which is the ultimate act of worship. When our eldest son, Matthew, was around 18 months old, Kate and I took him to a family wedding. At one point during the reception, there were guffaws and hoots of laughter that were coming from one corner of the room, and they were mainly coming from Matthew's slightly older cousins. I went over to investigate, and I saw that Matthew had discovered a full-length mirror and was standing there in front of it with his lips pressed against the glass. And as he stood there, gazing at himself motionless, naturally the banter began to flow from my brothers, who were also present, with comments like, "The apple never falls far from the tree." Like father, like son. Now, if Matthew had been 18 years old as opposed to 18 months old, then his actions at the mirror might have been regarded as questionable and possibly viewed by others as the ultimate act of self-worship or self-adoration. The reality is, and as referred to earlier, the need to worship or the desire to devote ourselves to someone or something is something that is hardwired within each one of us. And therefore, if we don't or won't worship God, we will find an alternative. Can we have the slide up, please? Today, in our Western world and in our digital and media-driven culture, we are both surrounded and bombarded by numerous voices that are constantly competing for our attention and our allegiance. So the question is, how do we live for God and prevent our lives from being shaped by the culture around us? And this was the same question that Daniel and his friends were compelled to consider in our reading earlier. So returning now to Daniel chapter 1, the background to this passage is as follows. We're told that in the third year of Jehoiakim, approximately 605 years before Christ, his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And at the command of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, Ashpenaz, his chief official, was ordered to bring into the king's court young Israelite men from some of the ruling families in Judah, including the royal family. And once there, they were to undergo a program of training, re-education, and presumably indoctrination into the culture and history of the Babylonian institution that they were being forced to serve. And amongst this group of young men who had been forcibly removed from their homes and families and taken to Babylon were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what do we know about the city of Babylon? Can we have the next slide, please? Well, it was the largest in the world at that time, and on the screen is an artist's depiction of that city. According to the archaeologists, the walls that surrounded it measured 11 miles. Within the city, the Babylonians were obsessed with the worship of idols, or false gods. Scholars estimate that there were over 1,000 temples that were dedicated to gods or deities. They were also keen on black magic and the occult. They knew there was a spiritual realm, and they were keen to tap into it. In John Lennox's book, Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism, he states that the city of Babylon was far more than a religious center. It was a commercial and intellectual hub as well. Many of its temples had substantial libraries, and there were centers devoted to the study of law, astronomy and astrology, architecture, engineering, medicine, and art. In modern terms, it was a thriving university city. However, the worship of idols was central to its identity. And by looking at the things that are highly prized within Babylonian culture, we can determine what the main idols or objects of worship were. For example, in verses 3 and 4, we're told what the entry qualifications were for the young men who were selected onto Nebuchadnezzar's training program. Firstly, they needed to be from the right background, the right families. So status was clearly important, as were the things that are typically associated with this, such as influence, wealth, and power. Secondly, we're told that physical beauty and flawless bodies were also highly esteemed in Babylonian culture. And thirdly, high intelligence was highly prized too. So, status, physical beauty, and also idolatry of the intellect were prominent features of Babylonian life and culture. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "There is nothing new under the sun." And if we wind the clock forward 2,500 years, those three hallmarks of Babylonian life and culture remain idols in our modern day Western culture. So, having been forcibly transplanted into this culture, how did Daniel and his three comrades get on? Well, in a city full of idols, the four young men in this story decided, and at the risk of offending their hosts or captors, that they would resist any practice or custom that might undermine or compromise their relationship with God. Can we have the next slide, please? In verse 8, we read that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel knew that as part of the Babylonian custom, the king's food and wine, before it ended up on both theirs and the king's table, had been involved in a ritual and sacrificed to a false god first, as an act of worship to that particular idol. So, from Daniel's perspective, the food and wine was now contaminated and impure, and according to the law of God, or the law of Moses, by which they lived, the food and wine was no longer fit for consumption. Picture the scene. They were offered food from the king's table, and I'm guessing here, but I imagine that one would struggle to find a more sumptuous banquet throughout the whole province of Babylonia. What's more, if they had chosen to eat it, who would know, outside of their group, that they had done so? Yet, in spite of this, they resolved not to dishonor God. And when I read this again in preparation for my talk this morning, the following question came to mind. Is my public persona and devotion to God mirrored in my private life? Do they match up? It's a question that might resonate with us too here this morning. The actions of Daniel and his friends suggest that they passed this particular test with flying colors. Their integrity shines through. Can we have the next slide, please? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says this: "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which I, the Son of Man, will give you." Jesus is saying here that there are two types of food. There is food that nourishes and sustains us physically and which belongs to the material world. But there is also food that nourishes and sustains our spiritual existence, which is destined to last forever. Returning to Daniel chapter 1, the reality is that Daniel and his friends were far from home and in unfamiliar surroundings. They had been torn away from their parents and their families. They were far removed from the gaze and demands of the culture they had left behind. Who knows for sure, but perhaps the temptation to compromise, for at least one or two in that group, might have been immense. But their sights were set higher. Daniel and his friends chose not to defile themselves with food that spoils. Instead, he and his companions looked to God for heavenly food that endures to eternal life. Curve the slide off, please. And in doing so, they drew a line in the sand, so to speak. They demonstrated their commitment to resist any practice within the surrounding culture that might undermine or compromise their relationship with God. So returning to the question that I asked at the beginning of this talk, how do we live for Jesus in a world where numerous voices are competing for our attention and allegiance? How do we prevent our lives from being shaped and contaminated by the culture around us? Well, taking our cue from Daniel and his companions, firstly, we must identify what the idols are in our surrounding culture, and having done so, take steps to avoid them. And seemingly, like Daniel, we too need to be clear in our own mind as to where or what the line is that we will not cross. We also need to be self-aware. We must remember that the devil, the enemy, knows where each one of us is vulnerable, and that he'll probe at our weak spots. Thirdly, there are many things that belong to the material world that are God-given and good. There are many things in the material world that are permissible and even necessary for our survival, like food, of course. But we must also recognize that there are other things we consume that can never fill the void or satisfy the hunger deep within. The late Bernard Levin was a former columnist in the Times newspaper. He was not a Christian, and on one occasion he wrote, for the 14,000th time, I am not a Christian. But he often wrote on issues surrounding the purpose and meaning of life. And on one occasion, he wrote this: countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and properties they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. In reply to our quiet and at times noisy desperation, and in response to our hunger for fulfillment, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He or she who comes to me will never go hungry. Can we have the next slide, please? Deep down in each one of us, there is a hunger for meaning and purpose within our lives. There is a deep longing for answers to questions such as, who am I? What am I really worth? How do I face death? In Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he observed, we look to idols for things that only God can give. And in our search for the answers to those fundamental questions of life. We are directed and tempted by forces around us to look to things outside of God as a means to provide answers to those questions. And for Christians, the temptation will arise for us from time to time to look for things outside of God in order to validate who we are and our sense of self-worth. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Those who come to me will never go hungry. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Can we have the slide off, please? Earlier in the talk, we looked at some of the idols that were worshipped and pursued in ancient Babylon. And we highlighted that many of these still remain today and are manifested through the all-consuming desire or pursuit of wealth, power, status, and even success. Yet, the pursuit of success can become an idol. If our sense of who we are or our identity becomes defined by what we do for a living or our vocation, then it's possible that our sense of self-worth will also be ultimately governed by how successful or unsuccessful we are in our place of work. And that goes for people involved in Christian ministry too. We're not immune to this either. The truth is, whatever we do in life, whatever our line of work is, or our vocation is, God may grant us success in what we do. And that is a wonderful thing. But ultimately, we are not called to be successful, but God has called us to be faithful. And the thing is, when we're faithful in the small things as well as the big things, then success, in terms of how the world views success, often follows. The story of Daniel and his three companions would appear to illustrate this point. And it seems to me that the whole of Daniel chapter 1 could be summarized using one verse taken from another part of the Bible. It's the one in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 30, where God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And if we are living and working for God's honor, if our number one priority is his praise and glory, then God will honor us. And likewise, when we choose to worship God and surrender the whole of our lives to him, we encounter his presence and his love. And when we experience his extraordinary love, we find that our own deep-seated need for security and significance or self-worth are also met by him. Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And in view of this, and in closing this morning, perhaps one of the questions that we might ask ourselves is there an area of my life where God is calling me to draw the line? And if this morning we're aware that we have crossed that line already and have ventured into territory where God is no longer being honored or being given the worship that is his due, if we're aware that God is no longer on the throne in that area of our life, then with great love and mercy, God extends his hand to you from the other side of the line and invites you to turn around and go back to him. Repentance, or turning back to God, has been described as a gift where God gives us the opportunity to go back. In doing so, God wipes the slate clean and we are given a fresh start. And perhaps for some of us here this morning, that comes as welcome news. So I'm now going to ask Ellie to return to the stage. and she's going to play something quietly in the background. And as she does so, if God has been speaking to you with regard to anything in relation to this area or anything at all that's come from this talk, if he's put his finger on something in your life, then I want to encourage you to respond to whatever you feel that God is saying. It may be that you need to let go or lay down whatever it is that God is calling you to lay down. And afterwards, take his hand that is extended towards you and tell him that you're sorry. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Those who come to me will never go hungry." And as we continue to feed on him, our lives will be sustained and empowered from high. So take a moment now, and then I'll pray for us to close. This morning you've never encountered Jesus, and perhaps this morning for the first time you said to yourself, "I would love to welcome him into my life." I'll be around this morning, and I'd love to talk to you and perhaps give you the opportunity and show you how you can make that happen. So Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. And we pray for your help and your support as we redraw the line in the sand. And Lord, we ask that when our resolve is tested, and it will be, that you would sustain us with your grace. We pray that we might be a people that would choose you in the heat of the battle or struggle. And in the name of Jesus, I break any strongholds in those areas of our lives that your Holy Spirit may have highlighted this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray.